Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray for your blessing over this time, and we pray, Lord, that you would be blessed, honored, and glorified by all that we do and say. And we lift up this time to you, Lord. You are worthy, and we are blessed, Lord, to have this time with you. So we give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right, here we go. So, welcome to episode 14 of the Radical Word Bible Study. I'm Rick Lancaster. We're coming to you live from our podcasting studio in Murrieta, California, in at Calvary Chapel, French Valley. And we have a service every Sunday at 9:30. And we'd be blessed if you would come, check it out, see what you think. We're streaming all of these to the podcast. You can catch that on radicalword.com. No, you can go there, but it's you can look it up on your podcasting app, Radical Word Bible Study with Rick Lancaster, wherever you get your podcast from. If you're listening to this as a podcast and you'd like to tune into the live stream, you can do that by going to radicalword.com and clicking on the top bar. You'll see links to all three of the streaming platforms. So we stream every Thursday, starting roughly 6:30 Pacific Standard Time. And if you want to stay up to date what's going on with us, there's a link down in the description. You can get connected to us. Today's Thursday, October 25th. No, it's not. It's October 2nd. Sorry, I'm a little bit rattled this evening, a little bit behind. October 2nd, 2025. Turning your Bibles to Revelation 1 as we continue our series, Revelation, Understanding the Apocalypse. And while you're turning there, I'm going to turn a few things on here, because that's just what we do here. Let's see if we can find these things. There it is. There's that one. Whoop. I don't want to be listening to myself while I'm talking. It'd be kind of weird. Let me getting Rumble on. So hopefully you guys are there. Oh, there you are. Jean's on, Joe's on. God bless you guys. No, you didn't miss us. I'm just running a little bit behind. But I'm getting there. I'm getting there. By golly. Okay. Just want to get here, make sure I've got everything going. There we go. One last thing, getting YouTube up, and then we are going. Okay, that needs to. I'm not going to do that. Okay. All right, so here we are. Since we left off at around verse 9, so we're gonna kind of do a quick review of that. John opens up this book slash letter, how, depending on how you want to describe it. We refer to it as a book, so that's okay. And he opens up by telling us what the book is about, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, revelation includes a description of the end of the world. Arnie's there too. God bless you. Good to see you, Arnie. It includes a description of the end of the world, but Revelation is about Jesus Christ. And so we want to keep that straight in our mind and not get too focused and not too, into, the judgments and all that. We're going to talk about all that. We're going to talk about it at great length, but reminding ourselves it's really all about Jesus. And all the end of the world stuff is God judging this wicked, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world in preparation for Jesus to come back and set up his kingdom on the earth. In verse 3, we saw that there is a blessing promised to those who read, who hear, and who keep or obey the things in the book of Revelation. The human author is introduced to us in verse 4. We recognize that all scripture is God-breathed, which means that God breathed this revelation into John. These are not John's words. These are, you know, this was put into John and John wrote it down. He was a faithful witness of that. We also saw the original recipients mentioned. And as the seven churches in Asia, we're going to get a little bit into that a little bit more this evening. And then Paul opens with a blessing of grace and peace from eternal God and from Christ Jesus. In verse 7, Paul conveys a sense of urgency in that Jesus will come suddenly and without warning. And then in verse 9, Paul describes his circumstances when he received the revelation. He was in exile on the small island of Patmos. It was a desolate place with no natural water source or food. So everything had to be brought in. Typically, people who went to Patmos didn't leave. John eventually did leave. He was eventually delivered from Patmos. But a lot of times it's a death sentence to go there. John was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which means he was there because he wouldn't stop preaching the word of God and telling people about Jesus. And they exiled him to try to keep him quiet. Instead, you know, he's there, you know, in isolation, in exile, and God gives him the revelation. Wow. And so, you know, God used for good what man meant for evil. Pretty glorious thing. Well, John then shares his a little bit more about how he received the revelation. And we get here in verse 10, we see this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, the term the Lord's day only occurs here. And so it's the only place that we find it in the scriptures. But the general consensus is that this is John's way of referring to Sunday. There are a couple of reasons why we can accept that. Sorry, I'm doing things I shouldn't be. The first one is that Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday. Now, after the Sabbath, this is Matthew 28, verse 1, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, according to Jewish reckoning of time and days of the week, the Sabbath, Saturday, is the seventh day of the week. So the first day of the week would then be the following day, which is Sunday. It also appears to be when the disciples regularly gathered. In Acts 20, verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, that would again be Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I think I want to try that sometime, but that's another conversation entirely. There are a few other verses like these. Because the Lord's Day, it only occurs once in the Bible, and it tells us that we shouldn't be dogmatic that it's Sunday. If someone believes it's a different day of the week or that it means something else, let them. You know, before we argue about something like this, we should ask ourselves, does it really matter what day of the week it was? I believe it's referring to Sunday. But if you want to believe it was Thursday or Tuesday or National Black Licorice Day, then, you know, go ahead. You know, it's not the day that matters. It's what happened on that day that matters. John says on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. And I think we're going to take a couple of minutes to talk about that because I think that's important. The idea of being in the Spirit is to be totally surrendered to the, to have your mind and your will totally surrendered to the Spirit of God. So John was in this attitude of surrendered worship of God. Now, Paul describes this, a similar thing happening to him in 2 Corinthians 12:1. It is doubtless, Paul says, not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. He's referring to himself in the third person. It's a little strange, but there you go. He's trying not to be boasting. Who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul had a similar experience to John, where he was transported in a vision, meaning that he physically didn't go anywhere, but in the vision he went to see heaven and saw things that he could not express. Peter also experienced something similar when he received the vision of the sheep being let down from heaven with the unclean animals and God saying, kill and eat. Peter saying, no, I've never done that. God said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. That whole account is a very similar thing. Peter was in a trance. He was in this place of deep worship and meditation and seeking God, and he had this radical encounter with God. You know, this is when, for us, when we are completely abandoning ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible for any believer to get there, to get to that place, but it's a function of faith. And so mature faith makes it much more available and much more has a higher potential of getting into this state. Now, it's not some weird ooey gooey kind of a thing. It is just a place where you have abandoned yourself so much to the reality of the truth of God and the Spirit of God and the presence of God that God has the freedom to do something in you that otherwise he doesn't, because our will so often gets in the way. Now this is how we should all long to worship God, not just to worship God, but to walk with God. It should be how we engage with God on a regular basis. Jesus said this is how God wants to be worshiped in John 4:23-24. He said, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's not talking about where we go to sing spiritual songs and perform religious duties. It's about your whole life being an expression of worship to God. And it's something that we all ought to long for. John was deliberately focusing his heart and mind on God and interacting with God, the Holy Spirit, and maybe meditating on the Word of God or some characteristic or attitudes or different things. And so when we gather, when we gather as a body, as a church, as a Bible study, however we might come together, it's a great time to practice getting into the Spirit, but we should strive to walk in the Spirit as much of our life as is possible. Like anything in faith, it's about spiritual discipline. We need to train ourselves to walk in the Spirit. Now, what prevents us from doing that? I'm going to list a few things, and these are a few things that we might want to pause and reflect upon and say, if these are present in my life, I probably need to do something about it, because if they're keeping me from walking in the Spirit, which is how God wants me to engage with him. He wants me to walk in the Spirit. He wants me to have this this intimate connection with God, the Holy Spirit, in such a way that the Holy Spirit is able to influence me in a way that, you know, that supernatural things can happen, not to mention just, you know, getting through some of the stuff that life presents to us. We want to know how to get there. And, you know, and we should probably address some of those things that might be standing in the way of that. And, you know, so I'm gonna, you know, a few quick things, five quick things. And the first one is fear of the supernatural. Some people are afraid that God might do something weird. I'm doing air quotes for you who are listening to this. You know, might do something weird with them if they give in to the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, first off, God is not weird. And so he would not have you do something weird unless you just are so afraid of the supernatural things of God that's weird to you. And so, you know, that's a place of faith. You need to grow in your faith to just trust God that he's not going to get you to do something that is so outside there that, you know, the rest of the world might see it as weird. But if God gives it to you, it's good and you should want it. So the supernatural things of God are not something we should be afraid of, but ultimately walking in the Spirit, that's what we're hoping for. That's what we're longing for. Because if you understand how much of your life needs the supernatural, you would be striving for it so much more than you may right now. And so the reality is we do need it. We need it, you know, for making decisions. We need it for understanding circumstances. We need it for, dealing with relationships that are complicated and we're not sure where and how and what. All those things need the supernatural power of God. And so if we are walking in the Spirit, all of that's available to us so much more than if we're not. We should not be afraid of God doing something supernatural in us or through us. And so that kind of leads us to the next one, the second reason why we may not be walking in the Spirit is lack of faith or weak faith. To experience the supernatural things of God, to experience the Spirit of God working in us and through us, we must know, believe, and obey God. If you do not sense yourself walking in the Spirit and His power, then pray and ask God to, if it's an issue of faith, if there's something lacking, if there's something weak, something that He wants to build upon, ask Him and ask Him to grow you in that area. Because again, it's something we should long for, something we should strive for. You know, it's not likely that God is going to drop a revelation on you, but He could certainly speak to your heart about something that you're struggling with. He could give you peace in an area where you're maybe not at ease. He can give you answers to questions. He can, gosh, so many things. He can do miracles. And, you know, there are times in our lives, that's what we need. And so I would encourage you, don't be afraid of what God might do, and then seek Him with all you can to grow your faith so that you might be better prepared to walk in the Spirit, which is, I believe, how God wants us to walk every day, every circumstance, every situation. So walk with Him. The third thing that might be getting in the way, distraction of worldly things. We live in a world where we are bombarded daily by things that are trying to draw us away from the Lord and from walking in the Spirit. There are things, that our enemy, the enemy of our soul, does not want us to walk in the Spirit. Why? Because the supernatural power of God comes out and it reaches, and when it's coming out, it's not just coming out, it's coming out and touching the world around us. And we should want that, and our enemy doesn't, and so he's going to throw things in our way to distract us, and we got to be careful of that. Doesn't mean we can't have distractions. You know, we just have to be careful that they're not distracting us from the important things. But some things like trials and troubles and tribulations can be some of those things that hinder our connection with the Holy Spirit because they consume often so much of our attention. You've probably heard about a child that was lost recently, drowned, a three-year-old drowned. I found out. I got a call this week from Pastor Joe from Be Still Ministries. It was his granddaughter. And so, some of you may know that there was another church meeting at our church for a while. It was his granddaughter that wandered away from home into a neighbor's yard, fell into the pool, and drowned. How do you deal with that? How do you process that? Well, you do it by walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit can carry us through those things. When we're weak, when we're crushed, when we're falling apart, when we're in despair, the Holy Spirit can show up and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So, those kinds of things can get in the way. But if we allow the Spirit to do His thing in those times, it's easier. Listen, those things can get in the way. They cannot prevent you from walking in the Spirit. Only your faith can. And so it's important for us to keep striving for that. You got to remember where John was when he received the revelation. He was in exile on the death island of Patmos. And so, his hope of getting off of that, off that island was probably very, very low. And we also need to remind ourselves that John was in his 90s when he was on Patmos and when he got the revelation. So he wasn't a young man. And he was not a strong man. Some of the things we read about him is that in later part of his life, probably maybe in this or shortly after this, they had to carry him around on a litter, like basically on like a cot from place to place because he couldn't walk anymore. And so here he is, he's in exile and he's in the Spirit and he receives this radical, radical revelation of Jesus Christ. For us, it's more likely to be, the distractions are more likely to be the less meaningful ones, the small ones that what might block our attempts to be in the Spirit. And so, we need to do something about that. The fifth one is that the fifth one? No, I missed one. We're going to do four. The fifth one is fear of what the Spirit might lead us to do. It's kind of similar to the second one. If you walk in the Spirit, He's likely to lead you somewhere where your flesh does not want to go. That's kind of like a given. We remember, one of our examples is something I just taught on Sunday. Jesus, right after He was baptized, the Holy Spirit, Jesus was walking in the Holy Spirit, led Him out into the wilderness where He went 40 days without food and was tempted by the devil. So He may lead us someplace. Sorry, getting alerts on my computer. Still had to figure out what is going on there. Let me just look at something really quick. Okay. All right. Here's the thing. Where there is faith, there is no fear. If there's fear, it's an issue of faith. And we need to understand that. It doesn't mean you don't have any faith. It just means your faith may be weak in an area. And we should not be arrogant about that. I have people say, I've got faith. That's not my problem. Okay, but if you're afraid, if you have fear, if you're hesitating to do something when God is telling you to do it, then there's an issue there. And we need to be grown up about it enough to say, okay, maybe there's an issue in my faith. Trust God, seek Him, get to know Him better, find out what might be missing, and trust Him. Again, the Holy Spirit will not lead you where God's grace cannot keep you. And so if the Holy Spirit takes you someplace, God's grace is going to keep you there and He's going to be with you. And, Jesus walks with us wherever we go. And so just trust Him and go. It's my desire. It should be every Christ follower's desire you know, that the Holy Spirit would lead us to do something radical. I mean, we should want that. You know, I want God, I want you to take me someplace where my flesh doesn't want to go, because if you take me there, it's going to be amazing, and I want to go there. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we can operate, we can walk in the Spirit, but we have to choose to, and we have to do, you know, we have to do our part to stay engaged in that. You know, because we're creatures of fallen flesh, we're going to struggle. Yeah, and part of the struggle is, you know, between our two natures, we're kind of battling between the two of either walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. And Paul said in Galatians 5:16-18, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here's the reality. We can walk in the Spirit. All of us can. There's no reason why any of us can't walk in the Spirit. So if you recognize that, believe that first, you can do it. You know, maybe you're not right now, but you can. And so you need to accept that as a truth. And then if you're not kind of, you know, identifying, is there something going on in my flesh that is getting in the way? Am I allowing my flesh to win here? Or is there an issue of my faith? Or is there an issue of fear? What's going on? And if you can do that, you're going to be better off with that. You're going to see it much more clearly than if you did it any other way. So our faith helps us to yield more of our life to the Holy Spirit and resist the influence of the flesh. That's what our faith does. So our faith helps to create some separation between the flesh and the Spirit. They're going to wage war, but we want to be leaning into the Holy Spirit and leaning away from the flesh. And it's our faith that helps us to do that. And just want to just keep walking. That's the best thing to do. Just keep going, doing the best you can, seeking Him every step of the way. If you have any questions, any of that, or anything I'm saying tonight, I'm going to go to some places where it probably will start some conversations. Don't hesitate to, you know, put a question in the chat or send me an email, rick@radicalword.com, and I'll do my best to answer it. You can find me on social media places, some places too. All right, so being in the Spirit, here's the thing. Being in the Spirit doesn't guarantee some radical spiritual experience. It just makes us available. If the Holy Spirit wants to speak or move in us or through us, it just makes us available for that. We don't know how often John received this kind of revelation. As far as we know, this is the only one, and he's 90. And so, you know, walking in the Spirit doesn't mean something weird and radical is happening like every day. That'd be nice. I'd like that personally. Might be a little overwhelming after a while. My flesh might struggle with it, but I'd like it. So John is there. He's on the island. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and something happens. He hears a voice, loud and distinct. And so this great voice, and he recognizes that it's a voice, but there's something significant about this. He says, you know, the phrase, you know, as of a trumpet. And when you see a phrase like that, as of, it's not saying it was a trumpet. It's saying that there's something that a trumpet is or does that is reminiscent of this voice. And a trumpet, if you hear a trumpet, it will get your attention. Usually if it's quiet around and somebody blows a trumpet, it'll get your attention. And I think that's the idea there. It is something that drew John's attention as he was there. And so, here's one of the things that I want to remind us of. I've said it before, but I need to say it. I'll say it probably repeatedly. You know, we need to try to put ourselves into John's perspective. as much as we can. Context is important. The context of where he was when he wrote it, who he was writing to, all those different things are important. You know, in John's case, in some cases, he was a natural man viewing the supernatural, which he then tried to describe using natural terms. So we need to cut him a break, because he's seeing things that are supernatural. They're not natural. And so then he's turning around and trying to, okay, how do I explain something that's not natural to natural people using the natural language? And so there's a lot of, he'll say things like it was like this, or in this case, it was as of a trumpet. So something about it was reminiscent of a trumpet, but it wasn't a trumpet. It was something that kind of drew his attention. You know, another thing too is remember that he's also a first century man trying to describe things that are far in the future, far in his future, and still actually in our future, you know, at least 1900 years in the future. Try to imagine showing John a pistol and then asking him to describe it to people whose understanding of projectile weapons consisted of bows and arrows. You know, he might describe the sound, it sounded like thunder, and the bullet like an invisible arrow. You know, he would try to, you know, it was kind of like this. And so we have to be careful, you know, not to try to force a 21st century perspective onto the interpretation. But we're going to try to bring it into the 21st century, but we're not going to force our interpretation to make it fit something that is natural to us, because it might not be. You know, if he's talking about the future, you know, I like to believe the future is not that far away, the future that he's talking about, but it might be. And if it is, then there may be things that he's describing that we don't even know about yet. And if that's the case, trying to force it into something, trying to force his observation from the first century perspective into something that is still yet future for us, it is just, I think it's an exercise in futility. And we're going to just try to do our best, but we're not going to try to force anything like that. So he heard a trumpet, a voice as of a great trumpet suggests it demanded his attention. And one last thing before we move on, let's go back to that. You know, I need to move you. Thank you. There we go. He says, I was in the Spirit of the Lord today, and I heard behind me a loud voice. Now, these are the kinds of things that I pause and I ask questions about. And my mind asks the question, why? Why was it behind him? Why not appear in front of John? Why not appear in his eyesight? Why was it behind him? And what one of the things, and we don't have an answer to that question, but one of the reality is that from, you know, John, he's not going to be a passive observer of what these things are. He's going to be, he's going to be an active participant in some of it. He's going to be going places. He's going to be interacting with angels and different things, seeing things and trying to understand them and asking questions and being explained to him. And so we're going to want to try to see some of those things. But every time you see something like that, you got to pause and ask the question, why? Why was it behind him? And we can, again, if it doesn't explain it, we could make some assumptions. But I like the question because it allows us to pause for a moment and reflect upon the text in a way that we might not normally. And something could be revealed to us by doing that. But again, you don't have to have an explanation for everything. It doesn't tell us why. It just was behind him. And I just find it, those kinds of things, fascinating, because I'm just weird like that. So just that's what I am. Next, John is told what his role is in all of this. And so he's first with a description of Jesus. He says, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so he begins with what is a somewhat familiar phrase. And the very first question that we should ask, again, it's important to ask good questions, who is speaking? And in verse 13, John turns and sees one like the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was a title that Jesus used for himself. It appears, I think, 89 times in the New Testament. All but one of them are of Jesus speaking of himself. Someone else uses it as well. But Jesus used it 88 times of himself. And so he loved it as his association to mankind through his human birth to Mary. So the context there for what we're saying, this is Jesus speaking. And he first says that I am the Alpha and the Omega. If you're looking at this, if you're watching this, you can see back here, I actually have the Alpha and the Omega behind me, right there. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And we understand that Greek is not the language of heaven. It is the language that John was writing in. Now, that begs the question, what is the language of heaven? I don't know. We don't know. We know that when God communicates with mankind, he does so in whatever language they communicate in. God is not limited. He doesn't need Google Translate to figure out how to communicate with us. He knows every single language, and so he just talks to us in the language. And so when he's talking to John, I'm going to make the assumption he was speaking to him in Greek, or Hebrew, and he was translating to Greek, but I'm guessing Greek. Here he is. If John were writing in English, what he would have written here is Jesus would have identified himself as the A and the Z, the first and last letter. Jesus is the alphabet. He is the language. He is the vocabulary and the grammar of God. And so if we want to talk to God, it will be through Jesus. You've seen that verse. We've all seen that verse. We've heard lots of times. Jesus said to him, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're going to talk to God, you have to do it through Jesus. Anyone who says they worship God, but they reject Jesus, has no relationship with God. They're not actually talking to God. They're praying, but they're not praying to God. And so they're so tragic for the Jews, especially. As the Jews believe they have a relationship with God, and yet they don't have Jesus, and so their prayers are not going anywhere. He doesn't hear them. He doesn't respond to them. Alpha and the Omega, four times in the Bible, all of them in Revelation, and all of them referring to Christ Jesus. We see the same truth, same reality here in the next description. He's referred to as the first and the last, and that refers to Christ as eternal. Now, there's other places where we see that concept that is applied to God the Father as well. And in Isaiah 41:4, it says, "Who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He." He is first and last. God is, always has been. It also points to the reality that there are no gods beside God. They're the triune God to whom Jesus is the second person. Isaiah 44:6 says, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Notice that, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so he's, you know, he's identifying himself and saying that, you know, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. I am God speaking. And he instructs John and says to him, what you see, write in a book and then send it to, and he lists off these seven churches. Now, I'm going to pull up this map. If you're listening to this, obviously you're not going to see this, but you can go online and look at look up the seven churches of Revelation and find a map for that. This might be a little hard to see if you're looking at this on a phone. It is pretty hard to see. Okay. But here's what I want you to see. The way these are listed, the cities are listed here in the same way, the same order that you would travel to them if you were carrying a message or, going, it was a natural route, if you will, a mail route. You would go to Ephesus first. It would be a direct line from Patmos. You can go to Ephesus and then up to Smyrna, and then north again to Pergamum, and then south and east to Thyatira, south continuing a little east, southeast to Sardis, and then southeast some more to Philadelphia, and continuing down to Laodicea. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that these individual letters are written to each of the seven churches. Three of these churches, Ephesus, Thyatira, and Laodicea, appear elsewhere in Scripture. Four appear only here in Revelation: Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, and Philadelphia. All seven churches existed at the time that Revelation was written. And some of them have very long histories. They've been around for a long time, and they lasted for a long time after the book was written. Many of them have, there's just ruins, most of them just ruins left of the original cities. And the natural question, and we talked about it previously as well, is why did Jesus call out these seven churches? There were not the only ones in the region. There was Colossae. Colossians was written to the church in Colossae. Hierapolis, Antioch, Troas, these are all mentioned in the book of Acts. They're all in that area. So why those seven? And we talked about this. The idea of numbers have a symbolic meaning often in Scripture. When you see numbers being used, 3, 7, 12, 40, lots of these numbers have meaning. And people sometimes take those meanings to really kind of unnatural extremes. But the fact of the matter is that there is some symbolism being presented in these numbers. For example, 3 is the number of perfection usually associated to God. 7 is often symbolic of completeness, totality, wholeness. And so the common interpretation of why these seven were chosen is that they are representative of all churches. So nothing in and of themselves that made them unique or special. They just, in the sum of all seven, they represented all churches. And once we get to chapters 2 and 3, we're also going to apply a couple of other interpretations to these seven churches, but that's for another time. That's going to be in a couple of weeks, probably. I'll start that. John's role in the Revelation is to be a faithful witness. And I've often thought about what a blessed thing this was for John. He saw the glorified Christ and God and angelic beings. Some of them are so strange that their descriptions defy our imagination. And heaven. And, wow, that's fantastic. But then he did also have to witness the horrors of the tribulation period. and working the working of the Antichrist and the evil that men would do to one another once the Holy Spirit stopped restraining evil and wickedness. Blessing and burden. And that's the reality of often when God is doing a radical work in you, there's almost always the two of them combined. There's always the reality of blessing. God is blessing. If he's working in you, you are blessed. But there's also a burden attached to it because he's trying to influence, he's trying to do something in the world that is broken and dark and hateful and wicked. And so, you know, we take the blessing and we endure the burden and, you know, cast that burden on Jesus and do our best with it. God is preparing to do something radical in the future. And he wants his people to be prepared for it and to be motivated to prepare others. Now, again, I believe that's a blessing and a burden, but I believe it's one that we should all be looking for ourselves. So the more I grow to understand Revelation, the more excited I am to see these events take place. But at the same time, my heart is burdened for those who will have to endure life as God is pouring his wrath out on this world. And no one should be excited about that. I am excited about God. I'm excited about heaven. I'm excited about, you know, him, you know, getting the victory and, or finishing the victory, all those different things. All that is glorious and good. But again, carrying that balance between the blessing and the burden is one of those things that makes real faith, that spirit-filled faith. It's just that weird dynamic that takes place and is often is true in people that are truly seeking the Lord. So John hears this thunderous voice and he's going to turn to see who it is. Verse 12. Then I turned, I as John, to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So John hears this voice and naturally turns to see who it is. And instead of seeing the one who spoke or seeing, he sees, you know, first these seven golden lampstands. Now, the natural question, again, there's the symbolism that's being laid out there. What is the symbolism of seven? Again, it's kind of the idea of completeness. You know, what do they represent? You know, thankfully, one of the things I shared when we talked about interpreting the book of Revelation is look for interpretation in the text itself. That sometimes you can find the interpretation to the symbols or to the illustrations within the context of the text. And this is one of those cases where that is true. And it shows up in Revelation 1, verse 20. We're not going to quite make it there tonight. And it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And so the seven lampstands are symbolic of the seven churches that are symbolic or representative of the whole of the church, you know, the whole church of God, whole church of Christ. We'll get to the stars once we get to verse 19, and we actually might get to it at 19. And the lampstand are the churches. And so we recognize that this is a symbol, and so he sees these seven lampstands. They're gold, which gold represents it's used a couple of different ways. It represents royalty or high value. And so the royalty part probably doesn't apply here on the golden lampstands, though it does with the golden band about the chest of the one like the Son of Man. But the golden lampstands probably is an expression of their value. And so they're of high value. and the Son of Man standing in the midst of them. And so the image we have here is that as the lampstands represent the church, Jesus is standing in the midst of them. When we might imagine them in some sort of a like a circle and him standing in the center of it. And this is, speaks of his closeness to the church. You know, Jesus promised that you know, we were his church and that he would always be with his church. In Matthew 28:18-20, he says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus is there, and we get this image there. I for one personally, I'm very comforted by that. Both that verse in Matthew, as well as this verse in Revelation, where Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. And there's also another connection here I think is interesting too, is the number seven here also reminds us. That inside the holy place of the tabernacle of Jews, there was a lampstand, and it had seven branches. Again, there's a great symbolism there, which is interesting because it wasn't something that seven wasn't in that context, something that was so natural for the Jews, and in the menorah, in that lampstand in the temple, it was one lampstand with seven branches. With here, it's seven individual lampstands, and that points to the fragmented nature of the church. The Jewish church was meant to be concentrated, meant to be, you know, was worship was kind of focused in one area. With the church, it's much broader than that. And so we see this scattered, fragmented reality to the church. And then if we think about verse 4, which we read earlier, the Holy Spirit was described as the seven spirits. And you get a sense there that he is everywhere present with all the churches. You know, both the Jewish menorah and these seven golden lampstands, they exist to shine forth the light. Now, the lampstand itself doesn't produce the light. That's done by the oil and the wick. You know, the church, you know, we hold and reflect the light of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is operating in a church, the light is going out. The light of Jesus Christ is going out to the world. You know, Jesus is the light. He said that in John 8:12. He said, I am the light. And he's referring to those, you know, the lamps in the temple. You know, once Jesus ascended back to the Father, that responsibility fell on the church. In Matthew 5:14-16, he says that you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We have a responsibility to let the Holy Spirit shine out of us. It's not your light. You're not producing it. You're just a lampstand. Your responsibility is just to let the Holy Spirit shine. But we have to get out of the way of it. You know, don't hinder it. Don't hide it. You know, we've got to let that light out. And, you know, that's a whole nother message. We're not going to, you know, go there. But the more we walk in the Spirit, the more of the light of Christ Jesus shines out of us. Now we've got a few verses, starting in the verse we just read, in verse 13, a description of the glorified Christ. Now, this is the Christ that we're going to spend all of eternity with. It's not the humble carpenter that we see depicted in the Gospels who didn't even have a place to lay his head. We see in this someone who is glorious beyond imagining. Now, I love the Gospel Jesus. We should love the Gospel Jesus, humble, meek, gentle, kind, loving, generous, all the different aspects of the Gospel Jesus. But the Revelation Jesus, that dude is radical. He is glorious. He's amazing. And so we should keep both of those. We should love both of them. They're both true, and they've both always been true. And so we've got to keep them both in our mind and heart and recognize that. Moving on in the description, John keeps describing Jesus as he sees him. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, many of these descriptions will be repeated in chapters 2 and 3, pointing to how Jesus relates to individual churches. So we're going to spend more time with them there. But the idea that of head and hair were white like wool points to wisdom and experience. You know, it's one of the things that we describe people, you know, they're white haired. You know, there's a wisdom that comes with age. Sadly, not always, but hopefully it does. Getting in the beard here too. Hopefully there's some wisdom, you know, coming out of me once in a while. It also points to his eternity. In Daniel 7:9, it says this: I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head, was pure, like pure wool. Ancient of Days. What does that mean? That means he's been around since before ancient times. John then goes on to also describe his eyes like a flame of fire. And that speaks of omniscience. It speaks of infallible eyesight or insight and inescapable scrutiny. You cannot escape the eyes of the Lord. He says so in Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You're not hiding anything from God. And so recognize that. This particular one is going to be used a couple more times in Revelation. Once in the letter, one of the letters to the churches, and then in chapter 19 as Jesus returns in power. Fire is used a couple of different ways in Scripture when we see it being used symbolically. It's kind of good to kind of keep that in perspective, what the different ways are. When it's used for the people of God, it is used for purification. When God is purifying, wants to purify his people, he might put them in the fire. He might put them in a difficult, hard situation and expect them to, to endure it and then come out purified on the other side. Many of the hard things we endure in life are for that purpose, to purify us, to purify our faith. Sometimes they're the consequences of our own sins, and we can't. But even then, God is going to use them to purify us if we allow it. So for us, every time fire is used in relation to believers, we know God's doing a work to make us better, pure. For God's enemies, for the wicked, for the lost, for unbelievers, it's used for judgment. You see fire being used for judgment. It's being used on the wicked, and that's God's. How God does it. We see that with a lot of different things. They're the same symbol is used for both God's people and for the lost, but the application is different. The interpretation is different. And we'll draw those out as we continue on this. So, Jesus, the idea here with these eyes of fire, flame of fire, is that he's looking, he's in the midst of the churches, and he's looking at them, and he's looking to purify them. And that's really what the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 are all about. over and over again, he tells them, okay, this is what I see, and you know, and you need to correct it. You need to make it right. Often an exhortation is involved in that. And so, you know, the same thing is true as in our own lives. You know, Jesus looks into the churches. He also looks into us. Mm-hmm. And he sees those things that we may or may not need to correct in our lives. And we need to be willing to let those things happen. Okay, so let's move on to verse 15. As the description continues, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. There's some really kind of cool things there with that. Feet like fine brass or bronze. Bronze or brass speaks of judgment almost always. Every time you see them, you're seeing them being used for that. Like the bronze altar was for judgment. It was for, you know, for dealing with our sin. And so an animal was dying, being judged and killed for the sins of others. And so there's almost always in it. And so when it's fine brass, we see it described here as fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. It speaks of perfect judgment, which makes sense. That is what we would expect out of our Lord, our Savior, is perfect judgment. John 5:22-24. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That would be Jesus. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you're a believer right now, say, hallelujah, that's me. Praise God. I have believed and I have passed from judgment. Judgment is not for me. And it's another reason why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. He's going to take us out of the world before he starts pouring out his judgment on the world, because we have been delivered from it through faith in Jesus Christ. Going back to our text, he says, sound of many waters. Excuse me. You know, it speaks of undeniable authority and the idea that his voice cannot be ignored. If you've ever stood next to a large waterfall like Niagara, if you've ever had a chance to visit Niagara, no voice can be heard over the sound of the water unless it's amplified to an unhealthy level. When Jesus speaks in this form, it will overpower every other voice. When he came the first time, he was gentle, he was meek, and he did not raise his voice. But when he comes back again, his voice will carry and everyone will hear it. Everyone will respond to it. Everyone will know who is speaking and will know that they are called into humble submission to whatever he says. Yeah, there are some who demand God speak so that they will believe. When Jesus comes back to judge this wicked world, it'll be too late. And all of those blasphemous voices that are out there right now will be drowned out. And, you know, there's a part of me that says that cannot happen too soon, because some of the things that people are saying today are just horrific. Verse 16. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, we're going to come back to these 7 stars at another time. But the one thing I want to talk about is the idea of the right hand. When he says he has these in his right hand, That speaks of a number of things. When you're speaking of God, it speaks of sovereign possession. He owns it. If it's in his right hand, it's his. It belongs to him. It also speaks of power and protection and control. Whenever you see God's right hand operating, it is always a good thing, and it's always meant to imply or infer his power. Now, if it's used against his enemies, obviously they're not going to interpret it as a good thing. But every time we see Jesus described in heaven and in relation to the throne of God, it's always at the right hand. And that's important. That was the place of highest honor. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's also an attitude or an aspect of acceptance. So we see this place of authority, this place of honor, the right hand is that, but we also see it as a place of acceptance. And in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, it says this, Matthew 25, 31 through 33, it says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And as that parable continues, we see that the sheep are accepted and welcomed into the kingdom and eternal life, but the goats on the left are rejected and will go away to everlasting punishment. This is obviously Jesus talking about, the reality of God's people versus the lost, God's enemies. So those that are God's are in the right hand, the hand of honor, the hand of acceptance, the hand of sovereignty. That's right where you want to be in this context. Back in our text, we saw again the seven stars in verse 20. They're described as angels. We'll get to that once we get to verse 20, because there's an interesting thing, especially I talked about it on Sunday at the church in the first verses of Mark says something that relates to this. And so, unfortunately, that'll be for next week. But come back again next week and you'll find out if you don't already know. All right. So then he says, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we've seen something similar to that in Hebrews. It talks a little bit about that. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful. And before we go too far beyond that, the word of God, we got to remember that in John 1, it tells us the word was with God, the word was God. And then in verse 14, we see the word became flesh. Jesus is the word. And so we have here the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is powerful, radical. What I was at the men's study last night, we were talking about this in relation to sharing our faith with others. The reality is that all we have to do is open our mouth and let the words out. God, the Holy Spirit, does everything else. If you take God's word, empowered by the Spirit of God, and you let it out there, and things happen. And so we don't have to make things happen. We just have to let the words out. And so my encouragement to you is let them out. Our text here is speaking of this idea of out of his mouth with a sharp two-edged sword. He is, it speaks of truth as well. Not only that, but also keen and accurate verdicts. He can divide the situation and discern right from wrong, good and evil. And so that's a sense you get there. It refers to his countenance, like the sun shining, his glory, his divine nature. I am convinced that if we, well, we're going to see how John responds to it. If we were to see that, we would respond exactly the same way. We would be blown away by the appearance of Christ, something I'm actually looking forward to. John has seen something like that before. He and his brother and Peter were up on the Mount of Transfiguration in John 17:1-2. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, same John as our John here in Revelation, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And their response was, same thing. It's like, wow, they were, blown away by it. So, in here, in this text, in this, what we're looking at here, John is seeing Jesus in all of his perfection, all of his glory. There's a similar description in Daniel 10. We're not going to go there, but if you want to spend some time with that, go to Daniel 10 and look at it. But what we're seeing him here in this description is primarily as judge. In his first coming, Jesus came as a savior. He came as a servant and humble and meek and gentle and all of that. In his second coming, he's coming as judge and king. And there is no gentleness. There is no, meekness. He's coming in the absolute power and authority of God. And we got to recognize that that's what's going on. So what John is describing here is the judge Jesus. And then we're going to shift not too long after this into chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is judging the churches, the seven churches. And each church, he gives them a judgment. He says to them something, this is what I see. This is what I think is wrong. This is what I think, in some cases, what is right. And this is what I think you should do. And so that's how he's coming. He's being described as a judge in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, he will judge. And then moving on from there, we see a different aspect of Jesus. Now, we should understand what God is trying to do here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So we ought to take verses like this very seriously. What would Jesus say to the church you attend? Would he say something similar to what he says to one of the seven churches? My guess is yes, something similar. But what about you personally? Would he say something like one of those things personally? When we get into it, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how he was talking to real churches and what was going on there. But there are churches like every one of those seven churches in the world today. And there are Christians who are just like those churches all around the world. And every church has got probably a mixture of different Christians, people who are doing their faith in a way that Jesus might have a word of correction for. And we should take that seriously. We should actually welcome it. We should say, okay, God, come. Jesus, come. Tell me what is not right. I want to make it right. Matter of fact, if we have a problem with that, then we have a bigger problem than that. If we don't want Jesus coming in and looking at what we're doing, either in our church or in our lives, then we have a problem. What would Jesus say to us And we'll spend a little time with that as we get to those chapters. Then starting in chapter 6, we're going to see that Jesus will be judging the world for its rejection of him. And that is a terrible thing. John opened our text saying that this chapter with saying that he's a brother and companion in the tribulation kingdom and the patience and the of Christ, and he was exiled to Patmos and may have had to do hard labor. I don't know how much he could do at 90. Who knows what they might have tried to make him do, but it was not a pleasant place to be. And yet in verse 10 it says that he was in the Spirit in the midst of what must have been incredibly difficult circumstances for a 90-year-old plus man. He's in the Spirit. Now, I'm certain God was doing a special work in John. I believe there is a reality that we all need to understand, that it was John in the Spirit that received this radical revelation of Jesus Christ. John was in a desperate situation, exiled by the emperor of Rome. There was no reason for him to believe that he would have ever left that island unless God had told him that he was going to leave, and we don't have a record of that. And so here's John on this island thinking he's probably there for the rest of his life, which may not be very long on the island, and he's in the Spirit. That speaks volumes to the character of this man. To me, it also says that it is possible in the midst of impossible situations to be in the Spirit. And I've been praying for Be Still Ministries and Pastor Joe and his family for that very thing. That even though the situation they're dealing with, the grief and whatever else they might be feeling, that it's possible to walk in the Spirit in those times. And so that's my prayer for them. And I would ask you to pray along with me for them. If we want a greater revelation of Jesus, which we should, right? We want to know more about Jesus. I want to see him more clearly. I want to see him like John saw him. I want to see Jesus more and more. I want more and more, and just keep getting more and more of him. Well, what do I need to do? I need to be in the Spirit. So what does that mean to be in the Spirit? That I want to pause here and spend a little bit of time and talk about that. There are three quick things I want to say that enable us to get into the Spirit. First, you have to know God. If you are just going through the motions of your faith, you're not going to walk in the Spirit. You have to be seeking God and getting to know him better and better and better, just more and more every day, growing deeper and deeper with him every day. And we get to know God by attending to his word. We spend time in the word of God, like you're doing right now. I assume you're doing that right now. I can't actually see you, but I'm assuming you're actually engaging in this time right now. And if that's the case, then you are growing in your faith. And you are moving toward, that becoming a more real thing for you, something that you can accomplish at a more regular basis. A regular, serious diet of God's word will, over time, enable you to get into the Spirit. Second thing, you need to trust God. The harder your circumstances are, the harder this is to do. We know that. If your circumstances are hard, it just sometimes can be so hard to trust God. But you see, trusting God is, there's a reality that you have to face there. If I'm going to trust God, that means I accept my circumstances. I accept the circumstances of my life as sovereignly arranged or allowed by God. That's hard. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, not a resort location. It was a miserable, horrible place, and he was able to seek God and to trust God enough to get into the Spirit and then experience this revelation. If you're struggling to trust God, then what you're probably doing is you're probably struggling to accept your circumstances, the circumstances of your life, then you have to go back to the first thing, and that's to get to know God better. And because if you're struggling to trust God, it might mean you need to know God better, because the better you know God, the easier it is to trust Him. And so if that's the case, you keep going back, you keep getting to know God. If you're struggling in your circumstances, struggling to accept your circumstances as God-ordained circumstances or God-allowed circumstances, again, if you made mistakes and you're experiencing the consequences of those mistakes, okay, that's still God's going to use those. But, you still have to trust God in it and trust God. Okay, God, these are my circumstances. It just, they just are, and I'm going to keep trying to walk with you as I go through them. And then the third and final thing in this is to wait on God. God doesn't always reveal Himself to us immediately, right? You probably experienced that. You know, you have a need for God. God, I need you right now. God, are you there? You know, sorry, not making any noise. Are you there, God? And we got to recognize that. Okay, maybe He's not going to answer us immediately. You know, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, a day set aside by the early Christians to worship God. He chose to take that time, even though he was in these terrible circumstances, to seek God on that day. Now, John was in an attitude of worship when the revelation came. And we get to know God by attending to His Word, which makes it easy for us to trust Him and accept our circumstances, which makes it easier for us to wait on Him and maintain an attitude of worship. And in all cases, if you're struggling at any step along the way, we always go back to the beginning, get to know God better, we learn to trust Him more, and we accept our circumstances, and we work to get into an attitude of worship wherever we are, whatever we're doing. If it's on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean and we're suffering in it, or we're on a mountain rejoicing and having a glorious time, doesn't matter. None of those things are going to matter. It's all about being with the Lord and doing it. So it was in this condition that John was given the vision of the risen Christ, the risen, glorified Christ, a Christ that the disciples did not see when Jesus rose from the dead and He was among them. They didn't see this Jesus. This is the heaven-ordained, at the right hand of God, Jesus. And if we're going to walk in the Spirit, we should have a desire to see Jesus more clearly. I want to see Him more clearly. And if we're going to do that, the only way to do it is if we get into the Spirit. Spirit's in you. We have to yield ourselves to Him and let Him show us Jesus. He will, but we have to let Him, and we have to seek Him, and we have to trust Him, and we have to walk with Him and obey Him and all those different things. Accepting our circumstances and all these different things are the things that are going to help us to walk in the Spirit and see Jesus more clearly. And if we can see Jesus more clearly, the other benefit to that is those around us will be able to see Jesus more clearly through us. And so there's a benefit to us. I want to see Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. I want to see Him. But at the same time, if I can, I'm going to be better able to show Him to others. And I desire that as well. John then tells us what he did when he saw the glorified Christ. In verses 17 and 18, and when I saw Him, when I saw Christ, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." The vision that John sees is of the glorified Christ. and the vision overwhelms his senses. And he falls as a dead man at the feet of Christ. And I want you to understand something. This was an involuntary response. John could not have helped himself. When he saw Christ, it was just, it took everything out of him and he fell. Now, we should remind ourselves of something. John knew Jesus. He had spent 3 years with him. He was intimately familiar with Christ. In John 13:25, he was the one who leaned back against Jesus to ask him who the betrayer was. You know, for 3 years, John lived and traveled with Jesus. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He listened to him teach. He watched Jesus perform countless miracles. He witnessed his death on the cross. He saw him after he was risen from the dead. But one look at Jesus as he is right now in heaven, and Jesus and John falls down as dead. It was too much to handle. This is the Jesus, the perfectly holy, righteous judge that we will spend eternity with. You know, it is possible that confronted with Christ's divine perfection in his role as judge, that John became painfully aware of his own imperfections, sensing maybe that he was worthy, as he's standing before the judge of the universe, the holy, righteous judge of the universe, that he deserved God's judgment. He deserved Christ's judgment and eternal condemnation. But what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches out with his right hand. Again, right hand. You read that, you say, okay, the Bible doesn't waste words. It doesn't say he reached out with his hand. It says he reached out with his right hand. That is saying something. That is communicating something to us, and we don't want to miss it. It's not just him, you know, reaching out to comfort. That was communicating a message. He says that was saying to him, I accept you just as you are. He knew who John was. He's always known who John was. He knew who John was when he gave him the revelation. So he knows that. And by putting his right hand on him, he's saying to him, I accept you. You are mine. I love that. And then he says to him, do not be afraid. Why would Jesus say that? Well, because John was afraid. That's why he would say it. And that would be the response of anyone confronted with the holiness and glory of the risen Christ, of the heavenly Christ. You know, this is a prayer that we ought to regularly bring before the Lord, is that as we're going through life, that we would know his right hand upon us. Jesus, lay your hand upon me. Lay your right hand upon me, that I might know your acceptance, that I might know your love, that I might know your forgiveness, that I might know you. And so, you know, pray that for yourself and watch what God might do. Now, he gives them four reasons why he doesn't need to be afraid. The very first one, he says, I am the first and the last. Now, we need to recognize this is a claim to deity. And we read in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other. Jesus saying, I am God. And because I am God, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I got my right hand on you, the hand of acceptance. You don't need to be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am God. That's the very first reason not to be afraid. And the same thing is true for us. We don't have to be afraid. Our Savior is God. And if, you know, if there's something going on in our lives, there's nothing that we can't take to him. And he just says, okay, I'll deal with that. I got that. I've got that under control. And so, Jesus, God the Son, accept you. The second reason we see in the next verse, it says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so, in a real way, this speaks of our redemption. You know, Jesus lived. He was born to the Virgin Mary. He lived a human life. He walked among his creation. And then he went to the cross. He died for our sins. So because he lived, we know that God, because he lives today, because he lived, died, and lives still, Jesus accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. James Hamilton Jr. says this, says this, the reason that John shouldn't be afraid is not that Jesus isn't scary. The glory of the risen Christ is terrifying. We understand something. The reason not to be afraid is not because Jesus is not terrifying. It's because John is covered by the blood of Jesus' sacrifice for his sins. That's the reason he can be, he doesn't have to be afraid. Anybody who's not covered by the blood of Christ should be terrified of Christ. The image of Christ, the presence of Christ ought to be terrifying to them, because it will be a tragic and terrible thing if you stand before Christ without being covered by his blood. Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. They won't have to, they won't be told to do it. They will do it because it is instinctive in them. They will know, I must bow. This is God. This is the divine judge. I must bow before him. And they will. We'll do it too, but we'll do it in worship and awe and wonder. If John, who knew Christ as well as he did, served him for as long as he did, fell at Jesus' feet, guess what we'll do? We'll do the same thing. We will all fall at his feet. Those are his. We'll feel the hand, his right hand of acceptance and comfort. And those who have rejected him will feel his left hand, the hand of judgment. And that's not good. I don't know if I said hand of acceptance and comfort. That's what I meant for those that are his. So the second reason was, because he lives forevermore. There is a third reason why alive forevermore was actually the third reason. That speaks of eternal life. It speaks of both this life and heaven. In Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for you. Go to him and let him save you. We don't need to be afraid. Jesus is in heaven right now praying for us. We don't have to be afraid of anything. We can be bold. We can just go. And it brings us to the fourth reason. And I'm not going to be able to get all the way through the next part. I may just probably stop pretty soon, and then we'll come back to this next week, because this next part is kind of long. And he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. So keys are emblems of authority and access. And the same way that we use keys. I have keys to my car. That gives me the authority to drive my car and access to my car. I have the keys to the office. I have authority to come in because I have a key and I have access to it. And so that's the symbolism there, that Jesus saying that he has authority over Hades and death. And so I'm going to talk about this a little bit because there is some there's some confusion about Hades Death is simple. Death is the dominion over the body. That death has the authority over our body. And once the soul leaves our body, then death gets it. And so the reality is that is true. But Jesus has authority over death, and we're going to see how that plays out later on. But I'm going to get into this, and we're going to talk about Hades. Hades is the Old Testament equivalent of Sheol, and it's also described other ways. But the basic idea of Hades is where souls, after they've left the body, they go somewhere. And we'll talk about Hades and Sheol, and we'll get into that a little bit. But we're going to do it next week because it's longer than I have time for tonight, and I don't want to stop in the middle of it. And so if I have your permission, I guess I don't really need your permission because I have the authority. Sorry, kidding. I'm going to stop here, and then we'll pick it up again, and we'll talk about this next time. But one of the things I'm going to say is that Hades and Sheol, that's not the same as hell. Even though some of the Old Testament translations of the word Sheol use the word hell, and some of the New Testament translations of Hades use the word hell. But we're going to talk about that difference because there is a way that we use the word hell that means something different than what those words mean. And so we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about that so that we understand it better, because I believe it can be confusing if we don't differentiate between the two, because there is a distinct difference between them. So we're going to stop there, and then we'll pick it up again next week, Lord willing. I pray that you can join us, and we'll talk about that. We'll start talking about Sheol and Hades and death and all those good things, right? That sounds like fun. Yeah, it's not fun, but it's important that we talk about it. There isn't a part of it that really is key to our understanding of what happens, because we ought to understand what happens after we die, or after someone dies, what happens to them. And that's a big question that people have. And so we want to be educated. We want to be informed of what does happen. So we'll talk about that, and it'll be good. I think it's an important topic. Let me hold on a second. Let me get down to this. Okay. So we're going to call it there. If you're watching the live stream, thank you for your participation. If anyone has questions, please don't hesitate to get in contact with me. I love talking about God and His Word. So ask me anything. Any question you've got at all, anything, whether it relates to our topic or not, go ahead and ask me a question. I would love to talk about it. You can email me at rick@radicalword. You can find me online, different places. Just reach out and connect with us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, as we got a glimpse of Jesus tonight. I pray that you would imprint upon our mind something that just stirs our heart to awe and wonder at you, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would long to see you clearly, so clearly that we are able to help others to see you as well. I thank you for these your people who are watching this. I thank you for those who will listen to it later on. And I pray, Lord, as you minister to them, you'll grow them deeper in their faith, that they can more regularly and more frequently and more effectively walk in the Spirit, that your Spirit might do just amazing and radical things in them. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for doing a work here. And I pray, Lord, again, a blessing over your people. Anyone who will watch this, I pray that you bless them. And I lift them up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you all.